Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled or preserved in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law has not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Thus far, God's inspired and holy word. You may be seated. Well, we have no children today. Caleb. Okay, good. I just get to talk to you then, huh?
Yeah.
Very good. Well, have you ever had a nightmare? A really scary dream at night? And you're crying and this happens to our children and they want their daddy. And they want to hear the voice of their daddy. And when boys and girls get scared or hurt or upset, they want to hear daddy or they want to hear mommy. The other day we were over at our son's family and the second to the youngest hurt himself. And my voice didn't help. He wanted daddy's voice even to speak to him and to calm him down. Children are like sheep. They know the voice of the shepherd. They're not going to respond to the voice of a stranger. And we're the same way, isn't it? The voice of that special loved one. I can remember times when I've been particularly homesick. And all I really, what I wanted most of all was to be at home. But the next best thing was to hear the voice of my wife. Not because it was a voice, but because it was her voice. It was connected to her. Now, do you see where I'm going? We need to hear the voice of God. We, in the midst of various trials and difficulties, talked about health problems, and many of us in our families and ourselves are going through health problems. We've got personal family difficulties. We've got tensions with other people. We've got financial problems. We live in a world that seems to be going crazy. And we live in a nightmare, but unfortunately, it's not a nightmare. We're not going to wake up and it's going to be gone. It is the reality of where we are. And in the midst of that reality, we need to hear the voice of God. Now, you notice I said we need to hear the voice of God. And I mean that. Not in some strange, charismatic way. Not in a vision or a dream. But what I want you to understand today, above everything else, that what we have here, yes, it's the Word of God, but we often don't make that next step. The Word of God is the voice of God. In a sense, then, it is God Himself coming to us. And I believe that's what the psalmist is showing us. You remember in the previous stanza, he'd reached the nadir. He was at the bottom of the pit. He was in the depths of despair. As he chronicles his life at this point, my soul languishes for salvation. My eyes fail with longing. I become like a wineskin in the smoke. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. 5 out of 8 verses chronicling his difficulty. And yet he never takes his eye off the ball of God's word. All your commandments are faithful. And as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so I may keep the testimony of your mouth. He's at the bottom, so to speak, of despair. But he's looking at the word, and as we mentioned last week, this is the halfway mark of the psalm. And now we begin to rise through the rest of this psalm. And the very first place he goes is he begins to reflect on the unique character and function of the Word of God. Now, he's been celebrating the Word of God, almost every verse except two or three, in some way, with these various synonyms. Set the Word of God before us. But now he focuses on a very unique aspect of God's Word and its function. And I believe what the Spirit has shown us, there's many ways to look at any of these stanzas, but I want to organize it today that because of the unique character and function of God's Word, we seek God's grace. We seek God and His grace in the Word. Because of the unique nature, character, and function of the Word, we seek God and His grace through the Word. So we'll consider in the first place the nature of the Word of God, then the function of the Word of God, and then the use of the Word of God. We begin with the function of the Word of God, and what the psalmist is showing us here is that God is His Word. That's why I say you hear His voice. God is His Word. God's Word, in the sense then, is God. We know this with people. If someone speaks to us in a very angry voice, that tells us something about their character toward us at that point. And in Matthew chapter 12, the Savior tells us that words, even in people, are but an extension of who they are. How much more so with God? God, because this Bible is His Word, then it bears the marks, the characteristics, the attributes of God. And what the psalmist does here is show us four attributes of God that are attributes of the Word. So he begins in verse 89 with the eternity of God's Word. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. I believe it takes heaven here as the dwelling place of God, not simply the heavens that are above us, but as he says in many places, for example, Deuteronomy 26, that God looks down on men from heaven. The manifestation of the gracious revelation and dwelling of God, heaven, the highest heaven, the third heaven. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the Word of God is eternally settled there. Why? Because God is eternal. As Moses would write in Psalm 90, that he brought forth the mountains, he gave birth to the earth, and the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal, and that means that God's voice, God's Word, is eternal. But you say, well, our whole Bibles are less than 2,000 years old. And there are other writings that would go back to many centuries before the time of Christ. My Bible isn't eternal. My Bible is written in time. Well, what does he mean then when he says, forever your word is settled in heaven? Because God is eternal. The Word of God that comes to us is merely the expression of the eternal mind of God. And so the very first thing we have in the Word is who God is, that God's eternal. But then it's through the Bible that God opens to us His eternal plan. He has an eternal decree. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How do you know that? Because the Bible is the accurate record of God's eternal decree. He has an eternal decree worked out in daily providence according to that eternal decree. How do you know that? Because the Bible gives you the judgments, the ordinances of God. It interprets all of life for us according to God's eternal purpose. So the nature of God, the mind of God, are revealed to us in the Scriptures. And as such, then, the content of the Scriptures is eternal. It reflects the eternal purposes of God. It reflects the unchangeable will of God. It gives us the unchangeable moral will of God. It gives us all the unchangeable doctrines of God. And it teaches us that since the fall, there's been only one way that men can be right with God, and that is through the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, who came, obeyed, suffered, and died, and is raised from the dead, and exalted into heaven, that he might save sinners. That is the message of Scripture. And that's why Isaiah then will say, and we often use it after we've read Scripture in worship, in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. And it's not going to cease. When we get to heaven, we're going to have the Word of God. We're still going to be in the Word of God, studying the Word of God. For it is indeed the eternal Word. If it's eternal, it's unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Which also then teaches us that what God says here remains to be God's will. God Himself is unchanging, and He will always deal with us according to this Word. And thus He has a track record. And we see the comfort that comes from this then. God doesn't change. His Word doesn't change. His will doesn't change. And thus, our relationship to Him in Christ Jesus is permanent and sure, because His Word stands, or is preserved in heaven. It's eternal. Have you ever thought about the Bible as being eternal? It is the eternal voice of God, spoken in time, but the eternal Word of God, the eternal mind of God, is expressed here. And thus, the Bible is timeless. It transcends all culture and all epochs and periods of history. Not closely related, the Bible is faithful. Verse 90, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Generations change. They come and go. There's the flow, the flux of history. There is so much uncertainty. And yet in the midst of the uncertainty stands the faithful God. But again, how do we know the faithful God? Who's given us a word that may be judged with respect to its faithfulness? He directs our attention to the heavens. He made a covenant with Noah. And in Genesis chapter 8, he says that until the end of the age, there will be summer and winter, springtime and harvest, night and day. And there is God's faithfulness every morning when you get up. You're not going to worry, is the sun going to shine today? You might not see it as it was last week, but the sun's going to shine because God said it was going to shine. And thus, it's a constant reminder to you of God's faithfulness. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, after Jeremiah receives from God the beautiful revelation of the new covenant, how does he confirm it? Verse 35, thus says Jehovah, who gives sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. God's faithful. Thus, his word is a faithful record of who he is and what he does. And thus, the psalmist will say in places, it's true. This is part of our doctrine, then, of inerrancy, infallibility. It's the faithfulness of God. He has a faithful word. It cannot have error in it. It cannot be deceitful. It cannot lead us astray because it's God's word. And thus, it is the absolute expression of God's character. Now, because of his circumstances, the psalmist focuses in the third place on the power of God's word. In verses 90 and 91, your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Now, here he reminds us of the other expressions of God's voice and this expression of God's voice. He reminds us that the Son of God is the Logos, the eternal Word of God, who did establish the earth by his word. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:15. The Savior is the Creator, and that Word commanded all things into existence. And then the Word, the Logos, is the one who keeps all things. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. And there is the Word of Christ who holds all things together by His Word, Hebrews 1:3. The Word, by His Word, by the expression of His will, created, sustains, preserves, and governs all of creation, all creatures, and all their actions. Now, what the psalmist is saying is that the Word of God doesn't change. Whether is that spoken by the second person of the Godhead, whether it's that which was spoken by Him as God incarnate, the Christ, Jesus, or whether it's the Word that we have right here recorded for us in the Scriptures. The psalmist shows us this in Psalm 147 as he moves from providence to God's covenant Word. Verse 15, He sends forth His command to the earth. His Word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth His Word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. And then notice, He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. The psalmist moves seamlessly from the Word of God in providence to the Word of God's covenant testimony in Scripture to His church. You remember in the synagogue in Nazareth, or Capernaum, in Luke 4, for example, after Jesus cast out the demon and the people marveled at His teaching with authority. You see, Luke is showing us there that the Word that cast out demons is the Word not different from the Word the Savior was expressing in His preaching. It's a powerful Word, this Word of God. We'll come back to its spiritual power in the second point. But we see here in the fourth place that the Word is infinite. This is how I understand verse 96. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. The psalmist says, as I look around at that which is most perfect in this finite and sinful world, there's an end to its perfection. There's limits. There's limits to all material and created beauty. There's limits to all created apparatus. And there's not a thing or a creature to which there's not limits in terms of helping us. There's a limits to what doctors can do. There's a limits to how much justice a person can get, even in the best of government. There are limits to every finite created thing. But notice the contrast. He says, with respect to the Word of God, your commandment is exceedingly broad. I believe the contrast here is there are no limits. His way of stating exceedingly broad is simply His way of saying that the Word of God is infinite. God Himself is infinite. Zophar expresses this so eloquently in Job chapter 11 with a series of questions. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He's infinite, perfect, immeasurable. And that's what he says here about the Word. The commandment is exceedingly broad. The old writers would say, and I've heard different ones quoted, so I don't know who actually said it and how many of them repeated it from each other, but the Bible is shallow enough for a baby to play in it and deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. And when we get in heaven, we still will never exhaust the inexhaustible. We shall grow in our apprehension, but we shall never perfectly comprehend all that God has said in this Word. This Word. because it's God's word. It bears God's character. It's infinite. It's exceedingly broad. And all that it reveals, and all of its moral statutes. And if we just think today in our culture of the violation of God's moral commandments, and we see people destroying themselves, and we recognize that here, you know, here in God's commandments, the commandments can't save you, but here in God's commandments is the way of life. And to violate the infinite wise will of God is simply to destroy oneself, to destroy one's culture. And we praise Christ Jesus that he delivered us from the curse of the law so that we can revel in the revelation of the law. And the exceedingly broad commandments that we'll never exhaust, thus we'll never tire of. When I was early converted, because of my personality trait, my mother said, she didn't understand conversion. She says, well, this will be like everything else you've ever done, and it'll soon pass away. You know, if it was something that I had done, that's exactly true. I just never could stick with anything. But because it was God's work, it's an infinite work. It's not going to pass away. And I shall grow in my grasp of Scripture as I'm kept by Him. And that leads us then, having seen just four of God's attributes that the psalmist here applies to His Word, to the function of the Word. The Word that created matter and all things is the Word then that creates new life. And so he says in verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them, American Standard says, you have revived me. ESV says something to this sense, by them you saved me. And I think the psalmist is reflecting here on his conversion. He's not going to forget the precepts of God, the great revelation of the will of God, because it was God's word that God used to save him. Notice the word is but the instrument. The word does not operate mechanically on its own. The word is the living word because the Holy Spirit makes it living, powerful, and effective. And so when the Catechism talks about Christ as prophet, he reveals to us the will of God by his word and spirit. And it's the spirit that makes the word effective. But when the spirit does that, he uses the word with the same power of creation. He uses the word to regenerate us. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, regeneration is compared to God speaking light into the dark world on day one of creation. And in Colossians, when Paul talks about regeneration, he talks about that power that raised Christ from the dead. The various manifestations of the powerful word of God in creation are exactly what God is doing in the new creation of regeneration and conversion. It's a theme that runs straight through the testimony of Scripture. We just take quickly three different writers, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of God, but for what it really is. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That word that created is the word that redeems, God uses to call us. James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 18. Of our conversion through the word. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation. And then right in the section where Peter quotes from Isaiah about the ephemerality of the creation, but the word of God enduring forever, he begins by saying in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, as through the living and enduring word of God. The word of God, it's in the context of all who are of an age to hear. It is always in the context of the word of God that God is going to
call effectually by the power of the Spirit. So in the confession, chapter 10 on effectual calling, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death. What I want you to see is the same word that created, the same word that preserves everything, is the word that God uses to call us. Pierre Marcel puts it so wonderfully in his little book on the relevance of preaching, as he talks about this word. In other words, preaching is not an empty noise, but a power. Not a pure and simple declaration of his will, but indeed the very accomplishment of that will. You get that? The accomplishment of that will. Such is the testimony of Christ and the Scriptures concerning the preached word, which by its very nature as word of God is and remains, now notice this, as effective as the word by which God creates and sustains the world, or that word by which Christ calms the tempest, heals the sick, casts out demons, raises the dead. The word by which God works in the moral and spiritual realms by the preaching of the gospel is equally effectual and powerful, because under his orders and by virtue of his will, it is a word of God. That's the function of Scripture. And if you were not converted as a babe, then it was in the context of the word of God that you heard the gospel. You discovered the reality of your own sinful nature and the glory and holiness of God and the sufficiency and suitableness of the Savior and the way of faith and repentance. And as you heard or read or sat under those words preached, the same Spirit who through the Word of God the Son created and sustains and raised the dead, raised you from the dead in the effectual calling of his Word. And he who has converted you in that fashion keeps you then by the same word. And so he says in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I've been wasted and done away with. And yes, he's writing in a context of the slander and persecution of affliction, but we can think of all other of our afflictions through which we are attacked and tempted to deny God, as was Job, but also the affliction of our own weak, sinful hearts and the sluggishness in sanctification and our propensity to do exactly what my mother said, to fall away and let this be a flash in the pan as well. But the word by which God converted us is that same word by which God works. You see, God is the one doing the work. It's his word. It's his voice. It's a great, great word. And it's reading, particularly it's preaching. And since most of you are preparing unto that end, just remind you again of what Marcel was preaching. John Stott asked the question, in a world that is both unwilling and unable to hear the word of God, how do we keep going on preaching? He said, it's not methods. It's doctrine. It's theology. It's this theology. It is the romance, the mystery of preaching, that when the ordained man proclaims the word of God, Christ is speaking with the same powerful voice. He spoke all things into existence and keeps those things or in his ministry on earth. That's why the people were right to put together his teaching and the powerful word by which he cast out demons. And he's doing it. And he's doing it today. It's inexplicable. I hear people talking, well, the millennials, so they only got a minute attention span. I don't care. Everybody's dead. If you're dead, you don't have any kind of attention span, do you? It's the word of God that brings life. Now, we want to make it as interesting and, humanly speaking, as effective as we can. That's why we study preaching. But at the end of the day, we don't trust our methods. We trust the Holy Spirit. And God has promised in this faithful word that his word will not return void. It will convert or it will harden, but it never does nothing. Because it's God's word. Well, then how do we use this unique word that has this unique function? Well, the psalmist directs our attention in verse 95. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. So here he's saying is that, again, in the midst, there's traps laid for him. He's talked about pits being dug. Now he talks about the patience of his enemies. You know, they're not just pouncing on him. They got a game plan. They got a strategy. And in that strategy, they have laid out ways to destroy him. And, of course, the great enemy is about that business as well. He's going to set temptations and traps and everything he can do to trip us up. And when a man preparing for the ministry or a person with an overt Christian testimony or a minister falls into his traps, so much more damage is done to the glorious name of Christ Jesus. The psalmist was aware. So how do you walk through this minefield? Well, he says, I've got a map. When we went over to Serbia, Croatia, my wife said, you can't go walking out the way you like to go walking out. I just get out in the fields and walk. I said, well, why is that? She says, because the fields are covered with mines. And so you go walking and you'll find all these beautiful, quite arable fields with orange tape around them. They've never had time to remove the mines. But see, we live in a minefield in this world. What we have is the covenant testimony. It's the map by which our steps can be guided. So I shall diligently consider your testimonies. The covenant word of God is given to us to lead us through the traps, the ambushes, the minefields of this world. Satan and his minions and the world that he uses to try to get a hold of that remnant of sin that is yet within us. Well, how? Notice he says, I diligently consider. And the Hebrew grammatical form here is to pay close and careful attention to. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think there's three things suggested in this stanza. In the first place, we seek God in His Word. So he says in verse 94, I am yours, save me, for I have sought, or I am seeking, your precepts. We find here a beautiful argument in prayer. Again, it's a two-word petition, isn't it? Save me. Very similar to what he said in the previous stanza. Help me, in verse 86. But how does he enforce that? With the covenant argument, which is some of the most precious words in the Bible. I am yours. That great covenant promise from Genesis to Revelation. I am your God, but you are my people. And here the psalmist focuses on that part. God has taken us for His possession. And so again, as the confession says in chapter 8 on the mediator, that God chose us in Christ and that we are the seed given to Him. And we are His inheritance. And thus God is our inheritance. It's a great comfort to know that God is. And how are you assured of that? Well, it's a covenant testimonies, but you are seeking God in them. Now, the word that is translated here, I am yours, I have sought your precepts, is the same word that's used in Ezra 7:10 when Ezra is described as the faithful scribe of God who from his heart, and my English Bible says, studied the Word of God. It's this Hebrew word. Sought the Word of God. It is a word that expresses, it can be the word for persecution. A deliberate pursuit. And this is how we're to study the Word of God. But I like the word as well because it's showing us that it's not a dead word. It's the God whose voice is here. It's through the Word, studying the Word, that we come to find God. And we know then that we're His, because He says to us, I am yours and you are mine. And so it's through the Word that we commune with Him. Now, it's through the Word, in no other way. We are only going to commune with God through His voice coming to us. Now, I said, another way, of course, there are books that teach us God's Word, and that's good. There's people that can give us counsel, but only if it's God's Word is it useful. But our main pursuit, because this alone is the infinite counsel of God, our main pursuit is His Word. where we seek him and commune with him. Second, he says that he then delights in the word. If your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Why is God's word delightful? Well, we've answered that, haven't we? Because it's God's word. It's his voice. You've got a photograph of your spouse or grandchild or a special letter, and it's all wrinkled and crumpled. It's been opened and read so many times, or perhaps it's a faded photograph. Now, why is it special? It's not special because it's a photograph or a letter or a poem. It's special because it's the person who is coming to you, the memory. It's because you delight in the person that you delight in the photograph or the letter, the message. And you see, when we understand this is the voice of God, whose we are, who has saved us, if you love him, you will love his word. There's no effort to love the word. Not if you know him. Not if you love him. And so we consider the testimonies by delighting in them, and then we remember them. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts. So we must store them up through meditation and memorization. Scripture, the truths of Scripture, from catechism, to store in our memory banks, to put in our treasure boxes the Word of God, so that we can, just as you pull out that photograph or that letter. I wonder how long it'll be in the culture we didn't even talk about letters. But anyway, the letter that means so much to you, and you pull it out and you read it again and again and again and again. We don't want to forget this Word. And so because of its unique nature and function, we seek God and his grace in the Bible. The Bible, the voice of God. Do you esteem it as a treasure above all treasure? When you take it in your hands, are you aware of what you have? In a similar way, I mean, the analogy breaks down, but just as John will say of Christ that we saw him, we handled him, you're handling God, so to speak, because this is his word. So with your mind and your heart, you're handling God. It should thrill you. This summer, Benjamin Anna, my wife, and I got to see the original Magna Carta, 800 years old. I can still picture it. It's a great thing to have seen it. And of course, years before, my wife had to make the obligatory trip to the tower to see the crown jewels. And indeed, they're beautiful. But there's a limit, you see, to all human perfection. But what do we have here? We have the infinite, eternal, faithful, powerful Word of God. Do you esteem it as such? Do you wake up in the morning and thank God for your Bible? And that now you can go and actually meet with God as you read this Bible, as you teach it to your children, as you teach your children how to read it and to understand it? Do you revel in preaching because God has said it's the primary way he speaks to you with a living voice from his Bible? Love it, esteem it, and seek him then in the Word, according to, by faith in what it is, and according to the way that he lays it out. Seek it, delight in it, remember it, and God will preserve you through it. Father, we thank you for this revelation of this book, which in fact is your living voice. Oh, forgive us for not esteeming it or you as we should. We know we're accused of bibliolatry, but Lord, it is your word. There's no idolatry to seek you in it and to cherish it and to do that which you said you've done. You've entrusted it to your church as the pillar and support of it. So help us, Lord, to know it, to cherish it, to learn it, to proclaim it, to live by it, and do your work in our lives through it for Christ's sake. Amen.